Please turn now to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, and I will begin reading at verse 13 and go to the end of the chapter. Before reading, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, it is not enough to hear your word preached, but we must receive it with faith and lay it up in our hearts. And so we ask this morning, as we hear your word read, that that would be what we do. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Then one who had escaped, now I need to explain that because we're coming into the middle of a story, a bunch of kings got together. These would be like little tribal chieftains, actually. And they raided wealthy cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, and some others. And they ran off with a bunch of people to sell as slaves, a bunch of loot, and Abraham's nephew, Lot. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's way up north. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as all the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Some years ago, actually over 40 years ago, I taught some classes at the Center for Urban Theological Studies just off Broad Street in Philadelphia. The students were all adults, mostly men, some women. It was actually the most fun teaching I ever did. Adults as students have the courage of their prejudices, and that you know. So one day, the phone rang, and my wife, Gretchen, answered the phone, and she said, "What?" The guy on the phone had said, "Is Brother Bill there?" She said, "What?" He says, "Brother Bill, is he there?" "Oh, you mean my husband?" "Here," and hands me the phone. Now that's a proper way for Christians to talk to each other. For reasons I don't understand, at our presbytery meetings, suddenly everybody is brother, 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 brother. Now, I rather like friend. Jesus said that he calls us his friends. A friend will lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus has laid down his life for us. That is the name that those nicknamed Quakers took for themselves, the Society of Friends. And those Quakers who especially carried a lot of weight in their meetings were called weighty friends, producing a lot of jokes if the weighty friend was weighty. Now, suppose this morning I said to Marie, "Good morning, Saint Marie." I pick on a former Catholic here. My guess is she would do something of a double take. And I would say, no. That's what the Bible calls all believers in Jesus Christ. Just read the introduction to Paul's letters to the saints who are at Philippi, to the saints in Colossae, and so on. Now, why are we all called saints? Well, it is because Jesus Christ has died for us, and his blood taken into heaven has atoned for all of our sins, and united to him by faith, we are righteous in the sight of God. And we're also called saints because God has given us his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is working on us. Sometimes it seems slowly, and sometimes it's sort of back and forth, but working in us to make us like Christ, to make us holy, to use the Latin term, sanctify us. And now, one more name. Isaiah, you good old son of Abraham, good morning. Wait, am I Jewish? Yes, you are. You are a son of Abraham. All those of like faith are sons of Abraham. You don't believe me. You certainly don't talk this way to each other. Don't start talking this way to me either. It'll seem strange. But here's what the Bible says, Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, another word for children, and heirs according to the promise. Well, not just there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And back in Romans, just to drive home the point, Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed of Abraham, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Jews today don't much like it when Christians sort of talk this way, but it is exactly what is so and what the scriptures teach. So, this morning I am talking to all of you sons of Abraham. And I want to begin with Abram, Melchizedek, and sons of Abraham, and put all those together. We just read about how Abram went to war to rescue Lot. He's an important man. He's got allies. He's got a little army of 300 and some. They travel quite a long ways north on foot. They overtake the raiders, and they get everything back. And on the way back, the king of Salem comes out to meet him. He is called the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. One of the things, if you read the Bible carefully, that's just a little disconcerting sometimes is right around the edges, there seem to be other people than those descended from Abraham who know and worship the Most High God, the Creator. They don't appear often, but they appear. And my guess is they go back all the way to Noah, and the memory come down generation to generation, and in these few places, not lost. And this is Melchizedek. We're not told anything about his father. You remember all the way through the Old Testament, the question is always, who's your father? So David kills Goliath. Abner, the general, brings David to Saul. Saul's first question is, a young man, whose father are you? Who is your father? I am the son of your servant Kish. Your servant Jesse. Melchizedek, priest and king, blessed Abram. And the writer to the Hebrews then says, okay, so who's greater? Melchizedek is greater than even Abraham, the father of the faithful. Proof, Melchizedek blessed Abram, not the other way around. And then Abram gave tithes of all the loot to Melchizedek. 9 cows for me, 1 cow for you. And that's the end of the story in Genesis. Melchizedek does not reappear in Genesis. He's not there in any place else of the law of Moses. He's not there all the way through the history of Israel until suddenly he turns up in Psalm 110 that we sang already. Psalm 110 is just a riddle of a psalm if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus used the first verse to stump the Pharisees in that last contest of wits in the temple courts before Jesus was arrested and put to death. They've asked Jesus a bunch of questions, which he answers to their irritation and frustration. And then he says, okay, my turn. I get to ask you a question. By the way, if you are ever talking to people about the gospel and they are peppering you with questions and questions and questions, at some point it's fair to say, okay, now it's my turn. I ask you a question. I did this with a student at the University of Pennsylvania. He stayed after class one day. He'd made a smart aleck. He comments about the Trinity on a paper. He says, I prefer Freud's id, ego, and superego, for those of you who know what that is. So we talked, and he provoked me with a whole bunch of questions. As we left, he says, by the way, you should know I'm gay. So I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, okay, next week, you stay, and I ask you questions. Fair. He dropped the class. But Jesus turns around and asks them a question. Okay, so here's the question. David wrote Psalm 110. All agreed. Psalm 110 is about the Messiah, David's son. All agreed. Okay, so how come in the psalm, David begins this way? The Lord, if you got your Bibles, it's all capitals. That means Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Wait a minute. How does David call his son, the Messiah, my Lord? Fathers, do you say to your children, sir? Sir Wayne. No, you don't say Sir Wayne. You don't say Sir Lucas. You don't say Sir Julian. You might, if the kid is being really uppity, say it in a sarcastic way, but you don't mean it. And the Pharisees have no answer for this riddle. So they leave, they have no courage to ask any more questions, and that's where that is left. But the psalm goes on. This Messiah is going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's going to rule the nations. In other words, a priest king. And that's what Jesus is. He's both priest and king. In Israel, was the king allowed to be priest? Absolutely not. When King Saul offered a sacrifice, he lost the kingdom for pretending to be a priest. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 7. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians, probably Jewish Christians, and they're dealing with this question from their neighbors. So you worship God. Where's your priest? Where's your sacrifice? Where's your temple? And the answer is, we have a priest. It's the Messiah. Like Melchizedek, a priest and a king. We have an offering. He entered into heaven with the blood of his own sacrifice there before God himself in the real temple, the heavenly temple, so that we are acceptable to God. He there intercedes and prays for us. Oh yes, we have a priest. Your priest was only temporary. your priest was just an imitation of the real thing coming. It's as though the real thing coming just cast a shadow back into the past. Our priest king is like Melchizedek. And here's the proof. Here's the proof that our priest is greater than your priests. What did your priests do with regard to Melchizedek? All the priests who came from Levi in Abram their father paid tithes to Melchizedek. I'm going to repeat that. This is what Hebrews says. All of the priests who come from Levi, who comes from Abraham, in Abraham, when he paid priests to Melchizedek, then the entire nation of Israel shows that Melchizedek is greater than all Israel, including all of its priests. You pay tithes to one who is greater, especially God Most High, and that's what Melchizedek was, priest of God Most High. Why do Christians pay tithes to God, and they have down through the centuries, sometimes faithfully, sometimes unfaithfully, but tithing has been a Christian practice. Why? Well, one reason is we are sons of Abraham. And like father, like son. And sons of Abraham, since he paid tithes to Melchizedek, who is a picture of Christ to come, priest and king, we do the same. What a privilege. Now, a lot of you here know the Bible pretty well. I'm just curious, how many of you have had your thought run to what Jesus said to the Pharisees about tithing? Okay, I'm disappointed. I'll have to read it to you. Matthew 23:23. Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees every which way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now what's that? That's your vegetable garden. Not even the important crops, just the little, it's like paying tithe of your pepper and salt. Oh, we can't grow those in gardens. But anyway, paying tithes of little things you grow in your garden. And you're very, very careful to do that. And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Which is more weighty, paying tithes or justice, mercy and faith? Jesus says justice, mercy and faith is more weighty. Some laws are more important than other laws. But then he continued, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He doesn't say they were wrong to tithe. They were wrong to ignore justice, mercy and faith. What was Moses' law on tithing? Well, Moses' law on tithing was that you had to tithe the increase of your flock, the sheep and the goats mostly, and you had to tithe the increase of your field, the olives and the wheat and the barley, and the tithes went to the Levites. Where did the priests get their money? From the Levites. The Levites were then supposed to tithe to the priests. So, 1/10 to the Levites, and from the Levites, 1/10 to the priests. And then, every third year, guess where the tithes went? To the poor. I won't bother with all the Bible verses. You can go home and look up tithe in your, if you want to, and find tithe to the poor every third year. So the tithe was for the Levites, who took care of the temple, sometimes taught the people, and then 1/10 of that went to the priests, a much smaller group of people who took care of the temple in Jerusalem, And then every third year, mercy, tithes to the poor. What happened when Israel was unfaithful to God? People quit tithing. What did the Levites do then? Well, they went hungry and they got to work. They had no choice. What happened when there were reforms? Well, when there were reforms, they began tithing again. Here's what we read about King Hezekiah, a good king and a leader of reform. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. Moreover, Hezekiah commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. The bigger picture is, a lot of Israel was just delighted that Hezekiah was putting away the false gods of the Canaanites that kept coming back into Israel's life. And when he reminded them, hey, you need to support the Levites and through them the priests, they just came running to do it. You have the same kind of reform in Nehemiah's time. Won't bother reading the verse, but Nehemiah had to remind everybody, you need to tithe to the Levites and the priests. What did the Pharisees mistakenly do? They made tithing almost the absolute identification of their own righteousness. And so when Jesus told a parable against the Pharisees, the parable goes this way. It's in Luke chapter 18. You know the parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You should all have that parable in your back pocket to use when talking to people. I had an occasion some years back talking to a fellow teacher, and I forget how it got started, but she said, well, I'm a good person. I am faithful to my husband, and I do my work. And I said, once upon a time, there were two people who went to the temple to pray. And before I finished the parable, she stopped me and said, I get it, I get it, I get it. She didn't want to hear the rest of it. No, tithing is not the single thing that makes us righteous before God. In fact, it doesn't make us righteous at all. But we are sons of Abraham, and we owe tithes to Melchizedek, the type of Christ. How did the Pharisees neglect the weightier matters of the law? Well, no mercy. He accuses them of grabbing up widows' houses. Oh, how does this work? Well, the widow is distressed, she's worrying about money, and they sweep in with a little bit of an offer of money, and bang, she takes it. I knew a guy like this. He would read obituaries, and then would rush over with cash to buy the engagement rings for pennies on the dollar from the new widow. No mercy, no kindness. How about justice? All children, when the children are grown, owe something to their parents. I know, children get to a certain age and they can't wait to get out of the house. That's fine. But sometimes the parents get old. You hope your parents get old, I hope. The parents get old, and there's passage that says, honor your father and mother doesn't stop when you turn 18 or 21 or 25. Honor your father and mother continues as long as your father and mother live. And so Jesus criticized the scribes and the Pharisees for having found a way around helping their father and mother and still pretend that they kept the commandment. They would say, all that I have is devoted to God. Sorry, Mom, I can't help you. Jesus said, what hypocrisy. And of course, did they neglect faith? Oh, absolutely. They were righteous in themselves. Who needs faith when you're righteous in yourself? So they neglected the weightier matters, mercy and justice and faith. After Jesus stumped his opponents with the riddle about Psalm 110:1, he took his disciples and they simply watched people. How many remember what Jesus suddenly pointed out to his disciples? Do you remember the passage? Okay. I'll read it to you. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. I have no idea how much this is, maybe a dime. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Probably her whole livelihood that day, and she'd have to go hungry. What about tithing and us? Meaning the Broomall RP Church. Do you know that when preachers get together, they gossip about their congregations? Isn't that a surprise? Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. Here was my boast. I've never thought it necessary to ever preach a sermon on tithing. Why am I doing it today? Joe told me. No, this church, no raffles. We don't do that to raise money. No bingo games. Might be fun, but we don't do that to raise money. No Greek festival. I went to the one up there. I like the food, but that's their big fundraiser. That's how they get money there for the church. No pleadings to raise the budget. Why? Well, because most people in this congregation are faithful to the promise they made when they joined the church. Among other things, we promise, I will give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper me. And there's the idea of a proportion. Everybody in the church? Nah, you never get everybody doing anything. But enough people, most of the time, most people. And where have our tithes gone? Well, I'm going to say they've gone to serve the purpose of justice. Meaning, we have paid our pastors what we have promised. No one has ever gotten a check late, not in my lifetime. Where do they go? They go to mercy. Quiet help to members in need that most of us never hear about, but it is done. In fact, recently, and I think it's there in the treasurer's report, recently we heard an appeal for money for refugees coming to the church there in Larnaca, Cyprus that we've been connected to, and people up and gave $3,000. Not their tithes, just an extra $3,000. By the way, Who is most generous for special needs? People who tithe or people who don't tithe? It's people who tithe. Faith? Yes, indeed. I don't think anybody here imagines that tithing is going to make us right with God. There's a church in Pittsburgh, a fantastic, huge, gorgeous stone church, nicknamed in Pittsburgh Mellon's Fire Escape. Mellon was a very rich man who made money in a variety of ways, and when he was old, he built this church, and that was what it was nicknamed, Mellon's Fire Escape. Tithing is faithfulness to our promise, and with it, God has taken care of pretty much of the people in the church. Sometimes people lose their jobs, and we pray for them to find jobs, but as I look at it, out at you, no one here is starving. You're not naked either, for which I am very grateful. And you are so wealthy, most of you own your own houses, not everybody, but you have enough money to pay your rent, and you own your own cars. Actually, God's taking care of us. I looked up recently, for reasons totally unconnected with this sermon, something about the salaries of the largest corporations in this country called the Fortune 500. The salary of the average chief executive officer, the big boss, to the salary of the median employee. Not average, not smallest, just the one right in the middle, is now 185-1. In other words, if the median guy earns $1 a year, the CEO earns $185 a year. That's a big change in this country. In 1970, it was 23-1. What's the ratio in most congregations for the pastor and the congregation? It's usually about 1-1. It's not good if it is 0.5-1, but it's usually about 1-1. Then I tried to guess, so what's the ratio in this congregation of the richest person to the poorest? My guess is, or to the median. My guess is about 3-1. We're pretty equal. What about if you don't tithe? The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi is dealing with the people around Jerusalem, which is where the Jews came back to after exile, and they've been there now for about 150 years by the time Malachi writes. That's a long time. And they're full of complaints about God, actually. And Malachi answers the complaints one by one, or God through Malachi. Here's Malachi in chapter 3, verse 8, accusing the people. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Meaning God. In tithes and offerings, is the answer. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then the invitation from God to Israel. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Starting my rather long conclusion to this sermon. Point one. Christians should live by two ratios. 1/7, or maybe two fractions. 1/7 and 1/10. What's the 1/7 about? Time. We haven't talked about it at all this morning, but time. 1/7 of our time, God claims. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is mine. Why? Because we are sons of God and we imitate him. He worked 7 days. He worked 6 days and rested one. We get to work 6 days and rest one. The other one is 1/10. Money. Both of them are a sign of our identity. Rest like God, tithe like Abram. And the world notices. Not immediately, sometimes with irritation, but they notice. I read an interesting article recently of what happened in the ancient Roman Empire. Constantine stops the persecution of Christians, which was empire-wide for the 15 years before he takes over, and he says, all religions are legal. 3 decades later, a fellow named Julian, who's raised, maybe about 4 decades later, raised in a Christian family, decides we will be better to go back to the old gods. He's known as Julian the Apostate. And so he starts flooding the old pagan temples with money. But he recognizes there's a problem for him. There is no tradition whatsoever in the old pagan religion of taking care of the poor. None. And there is in both the Jews and the Christians. And so Julian says to the would-be priests of the pagan temples, you have to start being like the Christians. Here's money. Give it to the poor. Well, it doesn't work because what do they do with the money? Yeah. No tradition of taking care of the poor whatsoever in pagan religion. So Julian's effort to turn the Roman Empire back to the earlier pagan gods completely falls apart, and his successor Theodosius declares the empire officially Christian. Third point in lengthy conclusion. Tithing and keeping the Sabbath are a rebuke to the God who most tempts us Americans. How many of you know the name of that God? Nope. Mammon. Mammon. The God Mammon who says, you'll be happy if you get what? More, and more, and more. If you work harder and harder, you might say self, the great God of success and money. They're tied up. And when you have to stop work and you're so desperate to succeed for 24 hours, it can feel like a huge sacrifice. Now, not everybody is that desperate to succeed, but for those who are, it's a sacrifice. My second year in college, I lived with 3 guys desperate to succeed. And so on the Lord's Day, I would go off to church. My mother would come pick me up. And I would come back at about 9 o'clock at night and go to bed. They would have spent the entire day studying. By about December, they began going to bed at 9 o'clock with me. They got an hour or two of rest because I was in the quad with those guys. Did they get success? Well, actually, yes, one of them got a Nobel Prize. But the great God Mammon, get more and more and more, that God tempts us all. And the Sabbath day puts a stop to the work, and the tithing puts a limit on gather and collect all that you can. Conclusion four. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth about his fundraising campaign for the poor in Jerusalem, it's, by the way, two chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, and if you ever want to read how to twist somebody's arm, that's how to do it. He appeals to them every which way that they are to go through with what they promised and collect money for the poor in Jerusalem, which he's going to take to them. And among other things, he says, it's just a law of life. If you plant a few seeds, you don't reap much of a crop. If you plant a lot of seeds, you reap a big crop. Now, we're not farmers, any of us, so it may be a little hard to guess what the problem with planting a lot of seeds are. The seeds are also your food. So in the spring, when you're getting hungry, the temptation to eat all your seed corn, as it is called, eat all the seed is great, but then you won't get any crops. So you have to say to yourself, wait, 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 go hungry. You got to plant a lot to get a lot. So he says, that's how God's world works. Fifth. Mr. Edgar, Brother Bill, my friend, I never expected to hear a health and wealth gospel from you. No, you're not hearing a health and wealth gospel. You're hearing a justice, mercy, and faith gospel. Justice, mercy, and faith. We don't tithe for self-righteousness. We tithe so as to do justice and to have wherewithal for mercy in our church and to live by faith in God, not mammon, the American God above.